Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would take my words now as we look at your words, and that you would show us Christ, and that we would rejoice in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as the year closes, we're going to spend some time this morning in Psalm 8. Some of you will know that I started early this year looking to slowly preach my way through the Psalms, trying to do one or so a month. I failed at that this year. I've only managed to get Psalm 8 by missing out Psalm 7. I do hope to come back to that. But I did want to focus on Psalm 8 this morning because it is such a fitting psalm to do so close to Christmas. It is actually a great Christmas psalm. It doesn't look like that at the first reading through, but I hope that as we look at it together with Hebrews 2, you'll see exactly why it is a great Christmas psalm. And what I want to do, because I'm mindful that you've had lots of turkey and you're all very tired, and I just want to give you the kind of main point of the sermon right up front. It won't be like Christmas presents. You've got to guess what the sermon's about. Here it is, unwrapped, plain and straightforward. Psalm 8 rejoices in our creation. That's going to be simple enough to see. We're then going to go across to Hebrews 2, which picks up on Psalm 8 and rejoices in our restoration in Jesus Christ. We've got a psalm that rejoices in our creation and a Hebrews passage which rejoices, picking up Psalm 8, rejoices in our restoration. Let me give you an illustration. My mother-in-law, was given a couple of beautiful books for Christmas, one of Rembrandt's and the other of late Turner's. They're artists, by the way, in case you didn't know. Wonderful artists, fantastic paintings. Sadly, the Rembrandt one remained in its plastic, so I couldn't open it and have a look at that. But I did have a look at the Turner's. Fantastic, wonderful works of art. But imagine that one of these great works of art was there in the museum in Amsterdam for the Rembrandts, a number of the Turners are in the Tate. But imagine that one of these great works of art was attacked by a vandal and slashed about and defaced. What would need to happen, isn't there? There would need to be a restoration. That would involve, of course, great skill and probably come at great cost. Psalm 8 shows that we have a wonderful creation which has been broken, which needs restoration. And the incarnation of the Word, the incarnation, the taking on of flesh by God the Son, that which we are celebrating at Christmas, is actually a key moment in this great restoration. So all I want to do this morning is to show you Psalm 8 and think about our great creation. So look at Hebrews 2 and think about our great restoration and how Jesus Christ's incarnation is absolutely central in that. That's all I want you to grasp this morning. And I just want you to go from here marveling at that. Thinking about how fantastic that is. I don't want you to go from here wanting to do anything. Just marveling at this fantastic salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. How big this salvation is. How magnificent this salvation is. So let's start in Psalm 8. There on page 546. It's actually a song. It's set to music. It's for the choir. And it, Frank, if you have a look on the music there, you can have a look on the music and book. Well, you'll see at the top, you know, it kind of gives things to be played, you know, slowly, thoughtfully, joyfully, quickly, or whatever. It's got all the various terms. This is a psalm which is to be kind of sung joyfully. And it's a song that rejoices in mankind's dignity. That's what the psalm is going to be about. If you look at verse 1 and verse 9, it's a psalm that reflects upon how great God is. O Lord, verse 1, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's say that verse together. Together, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is praising and saying that the covenant God is a great God. A God who has done fantastic things and the whole earth can see it. And what is it that he has done? Well, in verse 3, David looks up to the heavens. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He looks up at the heavens is the first thing he does. By the way, David will have done a lot of that in his life, I suspect. He was a shepherd and had spent a lot of time outside looking after the sheep. There was not the kind of light pollution that there is now. And he would have been able many of those nights to look up into the starry sky and see the beauty and the majesty of the kind of all the hosts of the stars. I went onto the internet. Google is a fantastic thing, isn't it? How many stars are there? You know, all the answers come up. Astronomers estimate that the observable universe has more than 100 billion galaxies. I don't know what a galaxy is and I don't know what a billion is, but it's an awful lot, isn't it? Our own Milky Way, I am assured, is home to around 30 billion stars. If you add them up or do the calculation, it's one with 29 zeros after it. We have a magnificent universe. And David says, look at the stars. You expect him to say, and we praise you for your mighty creative power. But that's not where the psalm is going. Look what he does in verse 4. Let me read you verse 3 and 4 again. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care about him? He looks up into the vastness of space at the one with 29 zero stars. And he says, you are the amazing creator God and you care for us. You are bothered about us and this universe. You're bothered. You care. You have us on your mind. The biggest company I ever worked for was British Nuclear Fuels Limited. And I did a summer job at Windscale, now called Sellafield. Everything's changed its name. But it was a huge site, maybe 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 workers on a huge industrial complex with all of the reprocessing of the reactors. And I was but the lowest of the low. A holiday job, cleaning things out, you know, you're way down the pecking order. But you could see the main kind of block, and there on level 7 was all the management running this great complex, actually overseeing British Nuclear Fuels Limited. They had no idea about me. I was just a little speck down there in, you know, just doing whatever it was, making the tea, running around, actually reading Tolstoy because there was actually nothing to do, but there you go. Not in their mind, but David looks up and says, actually, you, the great God, we are on your mind. You would think God had more important things to do than think about us. But no, we are on his mind. And not only that, verse 5, we have been given astonishing dignity within this creation. You made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, verse 5, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, herds, and the beasts of the field. He's here, isn't he, reflecting on Genesis 1. Created in the image to be the ruler, the divine appointed ruler. He has set us up over this universe, over this world as vice regents, cared for, and we are given this amazing dignity, this amazing place in his creation, this amazing affection in his heart. And this psalm sings a song of praise to our God for this dignity that we have, that humankind has, that every human being has. The applications, by the way, for this are numerous, which we can't explore this morning, about each human being, the need for us to have work and to have proper functioning in this world, and how we are distinct from the animal creation. We sing this song of our creation. Let's say verse 1 again together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the way, it's always worth just seeing what the psalmist drops in. I've skipped over verse 2. Verse 2 slightly sits ajar there. What do we do with verse 2? It doesn't seem to go with the flow. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. It's very striking. In this creation, I think strength is a better translation, by the way. In this creation, it seems that the words of the insignificant are the powerful words. So often in creation, we think that the powerful ones are the able and the sporty. That's what they tell you, isn't it, at school? If you're really bright and really sporty, you're the best and you get things done. No, in God's universe, it is often the weak and the small who achieve. It's part of the reason why God is to be praised, and he does it in his way. But you can see here in this psalm, we sing the song of our dignity because of what God has made us and the responsibility that he has given us. The song of our dignity. Well, let's think now about our restoration and the song of our restoration and the song of our destiny. You see, but as we move from Psalm 8 through to Hebrews 2, we just got to step back and say, but Psalm 8, what do we actually see in our creation? Do we see us crowned with glory and honor? Do we see us ruling well? No. What do we see? We see a mess. Yes, we have dignity, but it's a dignity that has been degraded by our sin and our rebellion. Yes, we still rule, but we rule badly. We experience destruction. Distress, death. We kill each other and we cannot control our creation. Look at disease. Ebola today, what will it be tomorrow? The tragedies of the last week, we can't even control dump trucks and aeroplanes taking life. And we have all of the broken relationships. And very often, a deep lack of fulfillment. We know that we were born to work. We know that we were born to be significant. And so often we feel in our roles a lack of significance. Psalm 8 describes the beauty of creation and our dignity. Yet we know it is marred. It is like the Rembrandt or the Turner that has been slashed and defaced. We feel that, don't we, very deeply. We know we are created for more, and yet we know it is broken. Let's have a look at our song of restoration and our song of destiny. Hebrews 2, would you please turn to it with me for a few moments now? We can't, of course, track through all the argument. I just want to show you some of the highlights. I go there because Psalm 8 is picked up. Immediately, verse 5, we're introduced to something that's going to be a big theme of Hebrews. It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. There is a world to come. It's very fascinating. It's there. There is a new world, says the writer of the Hebrews. There is a right world. There is a future world here. He's speaking about. And then in verse 6, he goes back to Psalm 8. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God has left nothing that is not subject to him. So we've got Psalm 8 here again, haven't we? But look at the second half of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, Psalm 8, it isn't working. It's not set up like that. It's broken. It's not happening. This was how it was meant to be, but it's not happening. Now, if you know this section, you'll know that there's an argument about, in verse 8, who is the him. In putting everything under him, God has left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Is the him there, mankind in general? Or is it Jesus Christ? Now, I don't think it actually matters at this point. We're going to talk about Jesus in a moment. I think it's just, however you read it, Jesus or mankind, Psalm 8's not happening in this creation. It's a mess. It's broken. But then Jesus, there in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Of course we can't see him physically. We see him with the eye of faith. We see Jesus, and what did he do? Who was made a little lower than the angels, as we were, became a man, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the argument here, you see, is that Jesus Christ came into this world. He in some way is now crowned with glory and honor in heaven. And he has tasted death for everyone. And what will he do, verse 10? In bringing many sons to glory. And of course it goes on to say that he will bring us to glory. He's not ashamed to call us his brother. He has come and he has effected a restoration. He's taking us, he's bringing us to glory. He is now crowned with glory and honor at the Father's side. And he will bring us to glory and honor. There will be a great restoration work back to Psalm 8, and even better, even greater, in fact, though we don't have time to explore that this morning. He became a man to restore us, to undo this damage, to release us from here into a world which is sin-free, death-free, where we rule with him in glory, with new bodies, perfect minds, all with good work to do. C.S. Lewis is one of those writers who I think is so brilliant at picking up these sort of ideas in his literature, and that's why it's great children's literature and great adult literature. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe communicates it so well, doesn't it? What is Narnia like? Always winter. That creation is not functioning properly. It's always winter. The evil one rules. Things go badly. And into that world, Aslan breaks and releases that land from winter. He captures it. We are in the broken creation here, longing for of a new creation. And Jesus Christ is the one that comes and wins for us that new creation. He has gone through now to heaven, and he will return, and we will then enjoy that with him. But there's a Christmas question here I want to play with and think about with you for a few moments. The big Christmas question. Why did he need to become a man? Why did Jesus Christ need to come into this creation and to take on flesh? Why did it have to be the God-man? It's a very, very important question to ask, isn't it? Why couldn't he come as a lion? Why couldn't he come just as a spirit and effect this salvation? Why did God have to become a man? Why did the Word need to take on flesh to bring this creation from this ruin to its glorious destiny, and those who trust in him into that glorious destiny with him? Why did he have to become a man to do that? Psalm 8, why did he have to become a man to restore us? Well, I think there are two connected reasons. And I just want to dwell with these. I know this is heavy duty theology and you're full up with turkey and all of those things. I've said that already, but just stay with it. Work hard. Two connected reasons. He needed to become a man so that he could die our death. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. You see, to rescue the creation, someone had to die. That is going to actually be one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without death, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is the way that our world is set up. It is the way that issues forth from the character of God. Sin deserved the penalty death. Our creation came into its state because of sin and rebellion. Do this and you will die. And they did it and we all died. Death came into this world. And we all deserve to die. But one came to die for us. The God-man. Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. And lived a perfect life. And then died. He had to have flesh to die. He had to be a man to die in our place as our representative. He took on flesh that he might die for us in our place and so rescue us. And secondly, connected to that, he needed to be a man in order to be our high priest. We see that, don't we, at verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. In other words, he had to be a man. He had to firstly offer his sacrifice of himself, and then he had to take, as it were, his sacrifice into heaven as our great high priest, as our great representative before God. Having died for us, he goes before the Father as our great high priest and there pleads his sacrifice. And a man had to go there as our representative, a great high priest, and plead that perfect sacrifice. Father, I have died for them. My blood has been shed for them. Son, I accept your sacrifice. And those for whom you have died have a right relationship with me and can enter into my presence whenever and receive grace and mercy. He had to do that. The man died for us. The man ascended into heaven is our great high priest. And of course, this man we know will return in glory and bring in that great final restored creation. Let me recap and conclude. The Psalm 8 calls us to praise God for his magnificent creation. We were a race that was crowned with honor and glory, and we still have tremendous dignity. But we are a creation that has been marred and defaced by sin and rebellion. The creation is in one sense ruined. Yet the great restorer in his kindness sent Jesus Christ into this world who took on flesh to redeem us and this creation. Rescued by the God-man, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh for our sakes and is our great high priest. And he will come again to establish us in our wonderful destiny, our new heaven and our new earth, where our full dignity will be restored. New bodies, no death, work to do, serving him, full sharing his glory and his honor. A simply magnificent future. And Christmas is key. The Word became flesh that he might die for us. How majestic is your name, O Lord, our Lord. Why? Because we are image bearers. Why? Because of the incarnation. Jesus taking on flesh to rescue us. Why? Because of the great future that he has secured for us. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I urge you this very moment to come to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, put your faith in him, and receive the forgiveness of sins that you too may share in this new future life. Will you do that? And for you who are believers, the way for us to keep going in the faith, and Hebrews exhorts us to do that, is to keep on meditating on how wonderful our salvation is. Where else would you go than to this Jesus? Who else can save you? Who else is a master like this? He's just fantastic. What he's done for us, what he's promised for us, it would be insanity to give up following this Christ, wouldn't it? Total insanity. Let's go on trusting him and serving him and marveling at this salvation that he has won for us. Let's take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all mankind. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. Give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, so that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let's close by singing 912. We haven't sung this before, I don't think, but it picks up many of the themes we've been exploring today, and I hope is a fitting conclusion to our time together. 912, bless the Lord for all the honors. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.